I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. An impetus for prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. And now we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have a problem eating regular meals. I don't need a little encouragement. I don't need reminders to eat. I don't seem to have a problem remembering to eat. Now, jogging, on the other hand, is a little different. Now, it's not that I don't enjoy jogging, because I do. It's not that I don't understand that it's important to exercise in order to stay healthy, because I think I do get that. But I find it is all too easy to allow running or jogging to get crowded out of my schedule by other important things. Now, I'm going to confess something to you, and I hope that you will not stone me for this. But I find prayer is more like jogging for me than eating. The elders in the session will deal with me later. Now, I'm not talking about the casual prayers that arise throughout the course of the day. When I walk out on the back porch at night to take the dog out, and I look up into the sky and I see all of the wonders of the heavens, and my heart just wants to break out in thanksgiving and praise of our Creator. I'm not talking about that kind of prayer. I'm talking about the labor of intercession, of praying regularly for the needs that surround me in my own life, in the life of my family, in the life of my church, in the life of my society and world. It's not that I don't enjoy praying, because I do. It's not that I don't see the importance of prayer. Indeed, I'm convinced that prayer is absolutely vital. But I still find the need for discipline and encouragement to pray. Now, thankfully, God knows our weaknesses. God doesn't just frown upon us and shake His head in disgust. He knows our weaknesses. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with us. And God knows that we will struggle to depend on Him in prayer. He knows that we will tend to be self-reliant and so forgo praying. So He gives us encouragements to pray. In the text that we just read, Paul points to some divine encouragement to pray for the church in Ephesus. He points to God's pleasure in blessing His people as an impetus to pray for them. And we also, in this passage, have strong encouragement to pray for each other, as we see the evidence of God's pleasure to bless His people. Now, before going any further with this, I want to pause and define what I mean by blessing. As Eric was talking in Sunday school, he pointed out the danger of false teachers. And we have a dangerous false teaching that vexes this country and has spread from here into Africa and other places where the people are being evangelized and churches are being planted. It's called the prosperity gospel, that unfortunately turns people away from seeking God as their treasure to seeking God only for the treasures of this earth. And it's a travesty of the gospel. So when I say God is pleased to bless His people, please understand that I'm not talking primarily about material, earthly, temporal blessings. Listen, it's not that we don't thank God for those things. Every time I sit down to eat, I pray and give thanks. I know that this is a temporal blessing that comes from the Lord. When my car starts, generally I thank God. Okay? So it's not that we don't realize that God blesses us in these material ways. But when we see God giving Himself to His people as a supreme gift, that's where we realize. That's when we realize that God desires to bless His people. When we recognize that God is giving us Himself and He's weaning us off of this world and fostering in our hearts a desire for His glory, for His excellencies, then we see that He desires to bless His people. And we are reminded and we are motivated to pray for every grace to increase in the life of God's people. So I want to look at a few ways that Paul shows us in these verses that God desires to bless us, that it's God's pleasure to bless His people, and that when we see that God wants to bless His people, we're motivated to pray and seek God's blessing for His people. The first is found in verse 15 in the words, "for this reason." The words "for this reason" refer back to everything that Paul has said in verses 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes on to enumerate the many blessings that God has brought into our lives through Christ, or in Christ, by the Spirit. The blessing of election, the blessing of adoption, the blessing of redemption. And on he goes through these verses, expounding on the blessings that God pours into our lives. And so here, Paul pointing back to verses 3 through 14 shows us that we can be moved to pray by God's desire to bless His people as evidenced by God's Word. I mean, the first evidence that we have that God is pleased to bless His people is that He tells us so in His Word. When we realize that God wants to give His people, when He's told us in His Word that He wants to give His people good things to enjoy, Himself to enjoy, is that not great encouragement to pray for each other? To seek this from God for each other? If we know what God wants in the life of His people, it not only motivates us to pray, it also tells us what we should be praying for. I mean, when God says, "This is what I want for you, this is what I want for them," He's not left us in the dark as to what we should be seeking. and what we should be seeking for each other. And if you're in the middle of a firefight, and your assistant gunner crawls over to the squad leader and asks for a bandolier of 7.62, he's going to get it. Right? The squad leader, he's been carrying some extra ammo, he's going to give it to him so that he can crawl back over to the gunner and keep feeding him the rounds that he needs to lay down fire on the target. And every AG knows this. Anytime he needs, he can go to the squad leader and get the ammo that he needs, or he can go to the supply and get the ammo that he needs. There's no question in his mind, as long as it's there, and I make this request, I'm going to get it. But let's suppose you're in the middle of a firefight, and the AG, he crawls over to the squad leader and says, "Cookie bar. I need a cookie bar right now." I don't know if they still issue those things, you know, those little hard cookie bars. Not advised if you have weak teeth. That would be an insane request at a time like that. And yet sometimes is this not what our prayers must sound like to God? He's told us how to pray. He's given us some model prayers in Scripture. And yet how often do we come to Him in the middle of a firefight and ask for cookie bars? Jesus says in John 14, verses 13 through 14, "Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." Now you can see one of the aims of prayer here, one of the purposes of prayer, is that the Father would be glorified in the Son. Right? And so Jesus is saying, anything that you ask Me that is going to achieve this goal of glorifying the Father in Me, I'm going to give it to you. This is what He means by asking in His name. It doesn't just mean tacking the words "in Jesus' name" on the end of our prayers. It really is asking, seeking from the Father according to the character and according to the purposes of Christ. Whatever He says, whatever you ask in My name, I will do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. I love the words of Jesus in Luke 12:32. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's God's pleasure. It's the Father's desire to give you the kingdom. Now, if that's not motivation to pray and instruction on how to pray, I don't know where else we're going to go. God has told us, "I want to give you these things." So God has expressed His desire and His intention to bless us. And prayer, He teaches us, is a means that He has ordained for accomplishing this purpose. It's not that through prayer we're wrenching something from the fists of God that He doesn't want us to have. It's that God has said, "I have these things for you and I want you to ask for them from Me." That is the means that I have ordained that you will receive them. So be bold in seeking God's blessings for His people. Notice that in verses 3 through 14, as we've seen in previous messages, that all of these blessings are to the praise of His glory. You know, we've seen that phrase punctuate each section of verses 3 through 14. It's for the praise of His glorious grace, or for the praise of His glory. As We confess in the shorter catechism, it is God, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We also could say that God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever. So when this is God's goal, when God's main goal is to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever, and He tells us that He's going to bless us for His glory, then should we doubt that God desires to pour spiritual blessings on us? The fruitful lives of the saints to bring glory to His name. Moses knew this. Moses knew of God's desire to glorify His name among the nations. When Israel grumbled against God, rebelled against God, and would go back to Egypt, complained that God wasn't caring for their needs, God said, "Moses, stand aside. I'm going to kill them all right now, and I'm going to raise up a seed out of you, and we'll start all over again. Just step back." What did Moses plead? Did he plead the innocent ones that were among the people? "God, you can't kill them all. Not all of them have done something wrong. Not all of them have rebelled. Not all of them are grumbling. There's some innocence among them. Let's not do this way." Not at all. Moses said, "But God, if you do this, then the Canaanites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Egyptians are going to say, God couldn't bring them into the land." The nations will look on the destruction of this people as the failure of their God. "Don't do that to your name. You wouldn't do that to your name." He pleads with God on the basis of God's desire to glorify His name among the nations. So the more that you learn of God's good purposes for His people, the more that you learn of God's purpose to glorify His name, the more confident and competent you will be in interceding for each other. So be diligent to learn what God has promised. Be diligent to learn what God has said He wants for His people, and you will know what to ask for His people and how to ask. So the first thing we see is that we're moved to pray by God's desire to bless His people, as evidenced by God's Word. Secondly, we are moved to pray by God's desire to bless His people, as evidenced by faith in Jesus. Paul writes to them and says, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." And so Paul identifies a ground of thanksgiving and petition on their behalf as the report about their faith. Here he's encouraged to give thanks and to pray for them because of the faith that is evident in them, the faith that is being reported about them. So Paul understands something here about faith that I think many in the evangelical church today miss. And that is that faith is a gift that comes down from heaven and not a virtue that is brought up from the heart of men. See, we tend to think of everything else in our salvation as something God does, and faith is our contribution. But Paul understands that even faith is a gift from God. that this was a conviction in Paul's theology is clear from the fact that he never defends or even expounds on the subject. He simply assumes it. So, for example, in Ephesians 2:8, he says that faith is the gift of God. He acts like everybody ought to know this. It's just a simple part of his argument, not something he argues for. He says to the Philippians, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." So Paul assumes that the Philippians already understand that they've been granted faith as a gift. What he wants them to marvel at is that they've also received suffering as a gift. So when Paul receives a report that reminds him of the lively faith of the Ephesian Christians, he sees the evidence of God's grace in their lives and is made bold to ask for God to bestow His rich blessings on them even further. Ever since I was a kid, I always appreciated people with drawing abilities, and so often when I would discover that anyone had the skill for drawing, I would commission them for some personal project where they could display their skill for my enjoyment. When we see the evidence of faith in a person's life, we see the hand of God sculpting something marvelous. We see God's workmanship on display in the faith of saints. And so it moves us to want to say, "God, keep going. We can see the broad contours of your design, but keep going so that we might see the facial features more distinctly. Keep the hammer and chisel going that we might see the muscle tone in the arms and the delicate creases in the fingers. Show us more of your wisdom that we might enjoy and delight in your workmanship." Jesus said in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it may bear more fruit." And then He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." He's glorified when we bear a lot of fruit. Why? Because He's the vine dresser. John, do you like to see straight rows of corn or whatever it is that you plant in your field? You like to see straight rows. You like to see healthy crops growing up. Or you like to see people come out and look at your ox and talk about how big and strong and muscular. If it was a puny, scrawny, sickly looking ox, you'd be ashamed for people to come by and say, "That's John Gillis's ox." Because you're the farmer. God is the vine dresser. And He's glorified when there's much fruit brought forth in our life. And so when we see faith and the evidence of faith in someone's life, we see the vine dresser at work, and we're moved to appeal to the vine dresser to keep going. Show us more. Work in their lives. Increase their faith. Increase their love. Finish the work that you have begun in this brother's life or in this sister's life. Bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Show us what great and abundant clusters of fruit you can produce through these poor branches that are grafted into your Son. An evidence of God's blessing is when faith is preserved and persevering in the life of His saints. Now, As a communicator, I want to move on to the third and last point of evidence that God is at work to motivate us to pray. But as a pastor, I want to stop and ask another question, so I'm going to slightly digress. Paul had a report brought to him about the faith of the Ephesians. And the question I want to ask you is, do you have a faith that can be reported? See, their faith was evident. Is your faith evident? When your faith is evident, it becomes an encouragement, an impetus for prayer. Do you have an evident faith? And we privatize religion in our country. That's the politically correct thing. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You can believe that that the earth was seeded by aliens if you want to believe that. Or you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's all fine and well. It's all one and the same in our society. Just keep it to yourself. Privatized religion. And we can fall into the trap of privatizing our faith. But that isn't what Christ calls us to. Let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're called upon to be His witnesses. And so I want to encourage you in your faith to seek to grow in God's grace, that you'll have a faith that can be reported. You'll have a faith that can be spoken of. So we're moved to pray for each other by God's desire to bless His people, as is evidenced, first of all, in God's Word, evidenced, secondly, by faith in Jesus, and thirdly, is evidenced by love toward the saints. Love, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit that most characterizes the Christian. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And so Paul can say that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Galatians 5:6. So faith shows its genuineness and liveliness in love. And distinctively, love toward the saints. Jesus was clear as He was getting His disciples ready for His departure. He was clear that the world loves its own. And so since Jesus was not of the world would not love Him. And since the disciples of Jesus were not of this world, Jesus warned us, neither would the world love us. And so, when you see someone who loves the saints, who loves our fellow Christians, you see someone who is not of the world, but who is born of God. We show evidence of saving faith by the love that we have for brothers and sisters in Christ. When you see a lion eating meat, there's no surprise in that. That's his nature. He's going to eat meat. And when you see a lion eating grass, then you sit up and take note. There's something strange about this. And yet Isaiah says that the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the ox and the lion will graze grass together. In other words, God is going to radically change this creation. In this new creation that He's promised, a new heavens and a new earth, things are going to be radically different. Natures will be transformed. And that's what Paul means when he says, you who are in Christ are a new creation. One of the things that he does in making you new is he creates a love in your heart. He creates a love in the heart of his children for each other. This is how they will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Now, the love that Christians have for each other is not like the love of the world. It is like the love of God. It is the loyal, faithful love of a covenant bond. In our culture, love is often sentimental soup. Even deeds of charity are often done with more thought to how it makes me feel inside rather than with any real consideration for the person we're supposedly helping. It's like the parents who can't say no to their children lest their children not like them. So they'll give her all the candy she wants, even if all of her teeth are falling out. Now, that's not love. It's selfishness masquerading as love. Christian love seeks the welfare of the other person's soul. Christian love rejoices in righteousness and weeps over sin in a believer's life. Christian love is not content to merely put a smile on someone's face. It aims to see Christ formed in the believer's hearts. Christian love does not paste over poverty by throwing money at poor brothers and sisters. It seeks to do the dirty and often offensive work of reorienting the heart around kingdom priorities. Christian love does not proffer excuses for godless conduct, but graciously comes alongside the erring brother or sister to strengthen the arms for battle against sin and the devil. Christian love is not in word only, but as John says in 1 John 3:18, in deed and in truth. Now, of course, this Christian love is not something that can come from within the Christian. If you are doing good out of the goodness of your heart, it is not Christian love. To quote John again, if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. It is God's love perfected in us, or it is no Christian love at all. It is the Holy Spirit at work in us, or we are not abiding in Him. We are abiding in the world and in our flesh. And so Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. It is not the fruit of my flesh. It's not the goodness of my heart, but it's the goodness of God being produced in me by the Spirit. So when Paul hears of their love toward all the saints, he sees the evidence of God's blessing on them, and so he is encouraged to pray and seek further God's blessings on his people. To make one final application of what Paul is saying here, this is not a fourth point, this is just an application. Sometimes when we see someone's faith is strong and we see them have a strong Christian character and a good witness, we can kind of look on them and say, like, oh, they've got it all together, they're good to go, and we don't pray for that person. You know, we pray for the ones whose faith seems to be struggling, those who seem to have doubts. We're praying for those who are, you know, battling openly and obviously with some sin. But oftentimes, We look at the guy or the gal who seems to have it all together and be walking with Jesus and, oh, they're good. They're good. But Paul has an opposite response here. He sees the evidence of God's grace at work in the Ephesians and he says, because of this, I'm moved to give thanks to God and to pray for you. And you're going to see the content of Paul's prayer. Paul prays very specifically for their relationship with God, for their knowledge of God. You see, people who already know God, and yet Paul's going to pray that they would continue to grow in their knowledge of God and grow in grace. When a cancer patient shows remarkable progress from treatment, you don't stop the treatments. You're encouraged because the treatments are working to keep them up. Even if they're making the person sick, even when they're making the person tired, you keep them up because there's evidence that it's doing good, that it's working. You only stop the treatment when the cancer is undetected. And I can tell you, folks, the most sterling saint that you see on this side of glory is still a sinner in need of grace. And so don't let up your prayers for those who seem to be doing well. But let their progress in the Christian life, let their progress in faith and in holiness motivate you to pray for them all the more. Pray for one another. Intercede for each other. In your covenant groups, as you're sharing your lives together and sharing about some of your struggles, some of the difficulties that you're facing in life, some of your spiritual wrestlings, pray for each other. And not just when you're together as a group, but remember each other throughout the week. And I would encourage you to communicate with each other. And even if you're not in a covenant group right now, if you're not in a small group ministry, communicate with your brothers and sisters in Christ so that you can pray for each other. Hey, keep your shepherding elder aware of what's going on in your life, okay? Just send him a note, send him an email, pick up the phone and say, hey, would you pray for me in this regard? But let the progress of God's grace in a person's life be an encouragement for you to pray. And don't wait around for some tragedy to happen in their life before you go to God for them. Let's pray. Lord, your disciples asked you, teach us to pray. And Lord, we ask you the same, teach us to pray. Lord, we want to know more of what it is to commune with you, to pray in the Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want our prayers to be shaped by your truth so that we're asking for the right things. We want to pray according to your will. And so we ask that you would instruct us. We want to be more diligent and more faithful in our prayers. So we ask, Lord, that you would motivate us, that you would move us to pray. Lord, we've been given such a glorious privilege to approach you in prayer, bought by the blood of Christ. And I pray that you would cause our hearts to hunger for prayer, for you in prayer. That we wouldn't miss a meal. In Jesus' name, amen.